I got a buddy who lives in my neighborhood who's an elder in another church. He teaches school, so during spring break and the summer, we get to go to lunch. So we got to go to lunch this week. He's out of school. And he said, well, so what are you guys doing in your church? And I was telling him about Sunday school and how we've been studying the nature of God, using Pink's book as a commentary on what the Bible has to say about this, and thinking about it and talking about it, doing it on a Wednesday night. And he got rather excited about all of this. And as we talked about it, he said something that, you know, I hadn't thought about in these terms exactly. He said, you know, it's sad how easy it is for a church to spend all of its time on peripheral issues and never think about who God is. People could be committed to a church, a conservative church, a sound church with a good doctrinal statement. Everybody could mean well and really be trying to pursue the right things, but by spending their time focusing on so many secondary issues, never think about who God is. Never think deeply about God himself. And so we went on and had lunch and finished talking about everything we could think of since spring break. And but I kept coming back to that. You know, that is so true. And this has been such a blessing to us just to focus on who God is. What is he like? That has been our quest, and I think that God has blessed it a great deal. Lately, we've been talking about the aspects of God's nature and character that are seen most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And the last topic in our study of this part of it is the example of Christ, which we're starting today. We'll take 2 or 3 weeks on this, and then we'll be done with Pink's book, and we'll move on to a review on the Holy Spirit, that the aspects of God's nature and character that are seen in the Spirit. But today we're thinking about the example of Christ. And we're going to think about this in a general sense today and get into some more specific questions that might come up next time. But I want to take you this morning to John 13 and think about Christ's example to us. John chapter 13, we'll read verses 12 through 20. You'll be familiar with this story. I'm just going to read, starting with verse 12. It is kind of the middle of the story, but you know the story, and these are the verses we're going to focus on. John 13, 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now in this passage, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he specifically says that he has given these men an example that they should follow it. They should do what he did. You remember the story, the part of it that we didn't read. The disciples are all very carefully ignoring the fact that there was no servant there to wash their feet before the meal. They thought that this was an unpleasant task and that it was beneath the dignity of the more important people. In fact, it was even thought to be beneath the dignity of the more important servants. Only the low servants had to wash feet. And so none of the disciples even considered stepping up and taking care of this very basic human need that they had at that moment for clean feet before dinner. And so to everyone's shock, Jesus got up, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed everybody's feet. And he says that he's given them an example that they should do as he has done. In verse 15, he says it very explicitly, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, there has been a lot of contention over the meaning of this passage over the years, recent years anyway. Maybe none in the first century, but since then. Some people have taken this command of Jesus, particularly in verse 15 and in its context, to mean that Jesus was establishing a third ordinance in the church. You get the Lord's Supper, you get baptism, and you got foot washing, according to people who interpret this way. And I think that a church like ours can at least appreciate the commitment of people who believe that to be literal, where they think it's appropriate to be literal. They're trying to take the Bible at face value. And I think we can admire their commitment to obey their understanding of it, to follow their conscience if they see this passage to mean that. We can commend those brothers and sisters for a desire to take the Scripture literally and to apply it in practical obedience. If that's what it means, then certainly that's what the church ought to be doing. But if we read this passage carefully, I think that you'll see that Jesus' point was not to establish a third ordinance, a foot-washing ordinance to take place in church, but that he is calling us all to follow his example in a much more general sense and meeting whatever needs there are to meet rather than just to establish one specific thing to be done. Now, the context here is very specific, and that's part of the reason some people come to this conclusion about foot washing. The context gives a very specific instance of service. Jesus states it explicitly in verse 14, "If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so you've got a very specific thing here that Jesus refers to. But we still need to ask whether his point was to establish an action that imitates that one action, or whether his point was for us to imitate his character in such a way that we follow through in active service to one another. Now, the action that Jesus took has to be considered. This was a normal part of their routine life. This was kind of a daily need in that culture, in that setting. It's a hot place. It's a dusty place. Palestine is a beautiful, rich, fertile place when it rains and produces an amazing amount of agricultural product, even with the little rain that they usually get. It's incredibly fertile there, but it's still a dry, dusty place most of the time. And, you know, the streets are dirt or dusty, even where they might have had some pavers on them. It's hot, so everybody's wearing sandals. And so when you come in after you have been out for a while, you were pretty dirty, at least down around your feet. You could be clean everywhere, you know, from mid-calf up, but your feet were going to be dirty. And so they needed to have their feet clean before they came into the table and came to dinner. It was just kind of gross if you didn't wash your feet before you sat down to eat. So it was a routine part of that culture that somebody's going to wash somebody's feet. Now, this is not something that was happening at a public gathering for worship. It was happening in people's homes. It was not something that happened right in the middle of, you know, between these two songs or right before this message. It happened right before we all sat down together to eat. So, this is one of the ways that people often interacted with one another in that culture. You were either going to be getting your feet washed or you were going to be washing somebody's feet. Pretty often, there's some human interaction that goes on with this foot washing thing in that culture all the time. So, it doesn't quite fit with a worship service. It wasn't done that way, not this night, not any time that we know of. Still, if Jesus wanted to establish an ordinance out of that normal daily occurrence in that time and in that culture, he certainly has the power to do so. So we still have to ask, what does he mean by verse 15? For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Well, okay, we should do as Jesus did. That's what it says and that's what it means. That's where you need a wooden pulpit instead of this music stand. That's what it means. It means what it says. So does Jesus mean to do the specific act of foot washing, or does he mean to do for one another whatever act of service is necessary? And to do it regardless of whether or not it's generally considered demeaning, or whether or not you're going to enjoy doing it. I don't imagine there were many people saying, I'll wash the feet tonight. Certainly none of the disciples had that attitude. They didn't think that was going to be any fun. And I would say that this is the meaning of the text, that this is where Jesus is going with it. You and I are to serve one another in whatever ways are necessary. We're to be willing to do what somebody needs, no matter how lowly it seems. I think one of the reasons I come to this conclusion, and that much of the church has come to this conclusion, is this is Jesus' application of what he says. It's general rather than specific. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. So Jesus kind of pulls the camera back and makes this a general statement about character in the very next verse. He addresses this resistance that to serving one another that was in the disciples' attitude that they had just demonstrated. Jesus is emphasizing his character and how they're to be imitators of his character. Now, this is the core of his example to us. Jesus never gives us this list of things and says, okay, if you follow the list well enough, then you're following my example. He doesn't say, okay, you know, here's the protocol in order to follow me. He always starts with his character, and we imitate his character by following through in specific actions. We're to imitate Jesus himself, not follow a list of things to do. We're not to follow him in one single action only, in a church service only, but in everything that is needed, at every opportunity, we act a certain way because we have come to be more like him. Jesus is our example. Him, not a list. Jesus himself, not one thing you could do, but the lost person could also do. He's our example. God in the flesh, perfect in every way, absolutely sinless humanity, and yet an example that you and I can follow as we become more like him. This passage gives us some insights into his nature, and I want to kind of work through it and think about what Jesus is like, what we can imitate in him, why he's worthy of our imitation. Verse 15, he explicitly says that he has given us an example that we should do as he did. Now, this means that Jesus was very intentional in some of the things, and all of the things, that he demonstrated for the disciples, that he recorded in the scripture. He is the God who decreed all things from before the foundations of the world, and it was his purpose to give us an example that we could follow. It was not happenstance that Jesus did certain things. It was not happenstance that you have the gospel accounts of his life that you have. It's not by chance that there are four gospels giving four different perspectives on his life in this world. Think about it. It's not like there were seven good ones, but they only had room for four. So three of them didn't make the cut. It wasn't that these four just happened to survive and be popular. This was what God decided that you should know. And so we have this wealth of information about the life of Jesus by divine decree, and in it we have an example that we can follow. And Jesus gave us this example of service and others where he served. We have his whole life to imitate. Now that means that it is incumbent upon us as believers to follow the example. Verse 15, he says that you also should do as I did for you. So Jesus' purpose was not just for us to know something. It was not just for us to study something, to be the kind of church that goes verse by verse and knows what's in there and can quote scripture references. And I mean, man, you can know some stuff. And there are people who make their life gold and know more stuff than you know, so they can win the conversation. Every conversation is a contest. And they can quote their Bible verses. And that's not why Jesus gives us this example. It's not so we can just admire it or study it or know it. He says that you should do as I did for you. To meet specific needs, to demonstrate humility, make yourself the lowest of all and serve whoever else has a need. It has to be outward or it can't be like his example. And that means it has to be noticeable, detectable. It involves action. If you're going to do as he did, then you have to do something, don't you? Now, there are other people that make the exact opposite mistake, and they try to do things without having this character that Jesus demonstrates. Can't be outward only and not be inward too. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So it's not enough to participate in some good deeds or to be an attender in church or to hang out with the right people only. We have to be like our master. He goes to his character and points out what he is like, and that we're not to be different from him, and we're certainly not better than he is. We're to be like him. So it can't be just actions. It has to be substance. Within us, we are imitating his example by becoming like him in character. So often people try to just take one or the other. But Jesus makes the point here that it can't be that way. Character comes first, but character always produces action. And if either of those two is lacking, then we're not following his example. If we value things that are different from what he values, if we consider ourselves to be too good to participate in certain kinds of service to somebody else, we're not being like him. We've let something else creep into our character that is not like his. We're out of line when we do that. So it's a character issue that produces action. Verse 17 kind of sums it up. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus doesn't say that you're blessed by knowing these things and doing nothing. And he doesn't say that you're blessed if you do the right things without having a clue why. He says, if you know, then you're blessed if you do. It's not enough just to know. It's not enough to do without knowing. I continually marvel at the power and the simplicity of Jesus' teaching. The rest of us try to do it with, you know, many, many paragraphs. I had a lot of seminary professors whose philosophy, I thought when I was in school, was why use a sentence when a paragraph will do? You know, succinct was not a goal in their lives. They, you know, I've fought this in my own ministry for years. You know, like, am I using too many words? You know, if I think through this more, I can say it with fewer words. And I'll cut stuff a lot. I think that. Why is that so long? I can't express this like I want to express it. It shouldn't take that long to say it. It's simple stuff. Jesus just, with the fewest possible words, obliterates two horrible distortions of the faith. In verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Simple, straightforward words, brief statement, but neither of these two distortions can stand under the weight of that one short sentence from our Lord. People who are puffed up in their knowledge but never do anything, you blew it. That's not what he was talking about. People who are out trying to do good deeds in order to tip the scales in their favor, you know, I'm going to do enough good stuff and God's going to like me for it. No, that's not what he said. He just obliterates it. Rules out those flaws. You can't have this faith without having the character that Jesus has. You can't have the character that Jesus has without it producing fruit in your life. If you're really like him, you'll do some things. So if either one is missing, then you're not following this example. And so just in case there's any doubt, now we can certainly backslide. I don't mean this next statement to mean that if you're not having a perfect day today, you're probably lost. I'm not saying that. You ever get that feeling in church? Oh man, nobody's safe today. I mean, that's a hard message. He's cut that so fine, I'm not sure about myself anymore. You know, we don't want to do that, but if you never do these things, there's a problem. And sometimes we see Christians in the church or professing Christians in the church and we wonder, you know, we scratch our heads, why is this person never seeming to be on the right page? Why does this person never seem to love the right things? We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, one of those really neat times in the conversation that, you know, a Christian can go for years and never show this. What you don't know is that on the inside, the Christian's miserable if he's a Christian. But you're looking on, you can't tell by sight. So allowing for that, Jesus still makes a pretty tough statement in verse 18. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now think about the ramifications of this verse. When Jesus said, just a breath or two before this statement, when he said, I gave you an example that you should do as I did, he wasn't talking about everybody in the room. If there's any remaining pride in us, in our hearts regarding why we believed the gospel, this verse ought to fix it for us. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. It's an assault on pride, and it's an assault on man-centered religion. I do not speak of all of you. There was a man in that room when Jesus said these things who was not going to follow his example under any conditions, even though outwardly he looked like he was following it, to the point that the other 11 disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't even have a suspicion. There was no question that Judas was ever going to choose the right way. The right circumstances weren't going to make it happen. It wasn't like if Jesus could just hit on the right felt needs to connect with this poor guy Judas, then it was going to happen. It wasn't going to happen. His life did not enter into this discussion. Jesus is not talking about him. The sovereign God had another purpose for him. That's pretty in-your-face stuff right there. Jesus says, I'm not talking of all of you. I know which one that I've chosen. Now, I want you to think about why he says this here. Because we're talking about his example and how we're supposed to follow it. And the way we follow it is our character changes and that produces actions. And by those things, we verify to ourselves, yeah, I'm doing this by God's grace. This is happening in me. So with that kind of being the setting, why does Jesus say this? I mean, obviously it's true, and our pride needs the blow. We need this reminder often. I know the ones I have chosen. Because we just need that reminder. God's in charge of salvation. But why bring this up now? Why does he say this in this setting where he's just washed these guys' feet and now he's telling them, you need to do the way I have done. You need to follow my example. I gave you this example so that you could do it. Why now? Bring in this idea of his sovereign choice and the fact that some people will not believe. Maybe verse 19 will help. It says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That he is not actually there in the Greek. You may believe that I am. It's like what God said to Moses, I am that I am. I think Jesus proclaims his sovereignty and salvation in this context because you're going to need this encouragement as you follow his example. Some people say, oh, encouragement? How is this encouraging? Well, you don't have to make anything happen in somebody's heart. You can't. You face discouragement as people refuse the gospel if you don't understand that it isn't in your hands. If you think you can connect well enough with them, if you just say it right, if you just figure out their felt needs and apply the scripture to their felt needs, if you have that philosophy of evangelism, it can only lead to bitter disappointment because it won't work. The guy I knew in college befriended me when I didn't know anybody else on campus, and I didn't witness to him like I thought I should have. I did witness to him some, but I always thought I should have said more. 2 years later, he's killed in a car wreck. And I genuinely thought, because I had been taught all my life that, you know, if you tell them right, they'll get saved. You just got to work harder at this thing. I really thought Chuck Cook died and went to hell, and it might have been different if I'd witnessed to him more effectively. Now, I don't know what God did in the car or just before, so you don't even know that, but I felt guilt for years because I thought maybe I could have done more for his eternal destiny. Because I had been taught that it depended on me. If you don't witness, they're going to go to hell. It'll be your fault, is the summary of what I was taught. It wasn't quite that in those words, but that's what you get out of it. And so right here in this passage where we're told to follow this example, we're going to go out and be like Jesus Christ. What happens when we do that? People hate that, don't they? Some of them. And so Jesus immediately follows this with a reminder that these spiritual things are in his hands and not yours. And oh, the freedom that comes with really understanding that. If people hate you because you're living like he lived, and some of them will, and then you remember, well, it doesn't depend on me, and he didn't choose everybody, but the ones he chose, I can't blow it. He'll use my frail attempt to do what he's going to do, and he'll still do what he wants to do. And it won't be my weakness. It'll be his strength, and it'll work according to his purpose. If you don't understand verses 18 and 19, trying to follow Christ's example will be a very discouraging process. And so Jesus follows this up immediately with, I didn't choose everyone. He's telling you before that happens so that you may believe in him when you see it. This God who is our perfect example, this God who enables us to follow, Jesus said that you may believe that I am. When you and I see people who don't live the faith or who pretend to live it without even understanding it, we need to remember that Jesus said in advance, it will be this way. And in remembering it, we can look to his character, we can live his example, we can serve, trusting that he's going to bring all of these things about in his perfect wisdom. Some of the people that we love are going to change one day. We don't know who will hear, but we know that God has salvation taken care of, and so we can witness in confidence. We can live in the midst of persecution in confidence. And then Jesus closes this section with a reminder about our responsibility to one another. Verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, right back to this practical living out of the character of Christ's example. It's going to impact the way we deal with one another. This idea of receiving somebody, you're welcoming somebody, you're loving people. And he says, whoever receives the ones I sent receives me. Our actions with one another are indicative of our character, whether we're following him, but they're also rewarded by our Lord, because when we do to one another, we're doing to him, good or bad. I guess the summation of the end of this thing is, if we follow his example, it will impact how we relate to other people. It's going to make a difference in that way. The character is going to come out. You know, if somebody's got dirty feet, wash them. Don't be ashamed to do that. But it's not a ritual for church. It's not something that you can come together and say, okay, here's this 5 minutes out of my month. I'm going to do this. Day by day, for your life, whatever needs to be done. Now, if you take this foot washing thing the way I have presented it as an example of humble service rather than as an ordinance to take place in a worship service, then we've got to think a little bit about this to know how to apply it to life today. We wear, well, some of us wear shoes that, you know, are enclosed all the way around. Streets aren't so dusty. We move about them in cars that most of them are enclosed. Some of them are not, but you know, basically, you don't get to a meal with dirty feet anymore very often. So you really got an easy thing and a hard thing. If it's an ordinance, then it's easy. Anybody can do this if you're just willing to do it. You can show up at church and the water will be there because somebody took care of that. And everybody lines up and you wash each other's feet and it's over. That's it. You've fulfilled your obligation. You can get on about your life now. If that's this, then okay, that's easy. But if it is the way that I presented it, then, and we're going to obey it, now it's not quite so simple. It's not so obvious. What do we do? If your feet don't need washing, how do we obey this? Somebody give me some examples of how we might serve one another today in obedience to this command. Can you think of anything specific?
try to find out what needs somebody has. See what you can do.
All right. Look for specific needs. You can. That's good. You've got to be attuned to the fact that there will be an opportunity if you're tuned in. Okay. Good. Somebody else?
Exhibition of humility that he did was part of what he wants us to follow.
I think that's exactly right. I've found that it's one of the ways you can do what Stephen said. You know, when your pride wells up and in your heart you say, I shouldn't have to do that. That's probably a real good opportunity to do what he's talking about, because that's exactly what was going on in the disciples' heart when Jesus got up and got the towel. This is humble service.
Another thing you could probably look at is Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples were just arguing over who was the greatest right at the Last Supper. And so this is very likely just right in response to that.
Yeah, it is in response to that. Mark doesn't give us that part, but it is. So it's antithetical to that. It's the opposite of that attitude.
I shouldn't do that. I'm the greatest of the disciples. Certainly it won't be me who washes the feet today.
Can you think of any other things? Can you think of any specific actions that you could participate in to obey this command? You see something of the challenge, don't you? If this is just 5 minutes out of a worship service, then all you've got to get past is, I really don't want to wash that person's feet. Or maybe, I really don't want that person washing my feet. That was Peter's deal. Oh, no, you're not washing my feet. We need somebody lower than you to do that. There can be uncomfortable there in either direction. But if it's not that, then what do you do? I read a book about an old pastor years ago. He was a single man, so he just opened his home up to whoever would come. And he had lots of rooms, and he had guests there all the time. Whoever needed a place, they came. And he was one of those guys that didn't need much sleep, and so he would just instruct his guests, now when you go into your chamber, leave your shoes outside your door. And he would shine the shoes before morning and put them back. Because the shoes would be dirty, not the feet. You know, they'd be walking around the streets. And so this old guy was out in, 4 o'clock in the morning cleaning mud off his shoes and putting shoe polish on them. And he had thought of a way to do this in his context. And, I read that years ago, first time, and I thought, wow, this guy. He thought about this and found something he could do. This was intentional on his part. He was very careful always to tell his guests, now don't take your shoes into your room. Leave them outside the door. And they would be, oh, okay. If you don't want shoes in here, be sure and leave them. And then he'd sneak and get them and polish them. So pretty cool stuff. I think we've done a lot of this as a church. And I've said before that my family has been the recipient of this kind of service lately. When Sharon was on bed rest, people came over and cleaned our house. A lot of you guys came and helped build my office. And, it was fun. A lot of it was fun. We get to do things together, but it's not quite clean. You're drilling holes through those boards and the sawdust going down your neck and dust and we've got a project coming up real soon that we're going to be in the mud doing, and you'll probably be getting a call, some of you guys. We're going to get muddy that day, you know, doing something for somebody else. But there's something that we can do for one another that that is obedience to this command. If we say it's not, you know, a part of the worship service, then we can do this. You just have to think about it. Look for opportunities to serve somebody else. It might be very practical stuff, even here when we are gathered together. One of our challenges for the whole time we've been here as a church is we don't have a lot of good things to do with the little kids. So we're working on that. We're going to be giving you opportunity to serve some of these little mothers. And, you know, take your day to keep kids. And, you know, sometimes that's fun, but sometimes it's not. You're wiping some kid's nose. You're changing diapers. You're trying to keep them content when the preacher goes on and on and on. And you're like, wow, it's 12:03. Is he never going to finish? Lots of ways we can serve each other, but you have to think about it. It doesn't just come easy, does it? If it's an ordinance, you don't even have to think about it. Somebody will have it all set up, you show up. But if it's your whole life, then you're going to struggle with it, and you'll have to be looking for opportunities. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And this is a direct indictment of their "who is the greatest" argument that Stephen referenced. You're not greater than me, Jesus is saying. So, and here I showed you this example of humility, so get over yourself, basically the thrust of this thing. But this creeps into our thinking very easily. Pride is an ever-present enemy, and sometimes it gains an advantage over us. We don't fight it as well as we could. So let's think about it a minute. If we started, or if you had a friend who started to think of himself as greater than his master, of course you never do it that way. It just, you know, you're not saying, "Well, I think I'm greater than Jesus." It's just that pride wells up in you, and you have that attitude without having articulated it to yourself. How does something like that show up? How could you recognize that if it were happening in your life? In other words, if you're disobeying this command, how can you catch yourself doing it? Good. If there is a long-term lack of service that you're on the giving end of, that would be a good indicator. So you can kind of do a little analysis on that. What else? You mean they're gonna get muddy on that trip? I can't get muddy. Yeah, that's a good indicator. What else?
If you're constantly frustrated in your own life or ungrateful in your own circumstances.
Yeah.
And you're focused on your own, what's going on in your little world.
That's a good point. A lack of gratitude and the presence of frustration, a lack of contentment is a sign of something, and often it is a sign of this. We become proud, and we're not serving anybody else. We spend all our time thinking they ought to serve me better. You know, and that may be true. You know, maybe we're not serving you as well as we ought to. And that's a valid criticism sometimes. But if that's the only perspective, and we're never asking, and by the way, how could I serve them? that would be a problem. It's supposed to go both ways. And if either side of it is lacking, then something needs fixing. That's good. What else? One that I thought of as I was contemplating. I always have to have some answer in case y'all just stare at me, you know, for a very long time. Thankfully, that rarely happens. If you start to see, if you start to think that the other people in the church, that's their job. Now, I'm particularly sensitive to this because I've been in a church that thought they hired me to do all the service. That's what we pay you for. So if you start to see the staff as hirelings, and you know their job is to do the work of the ministry and our job is to gripe about how they do it, then that would be antithetical to obeying this command. That's not an issue that I've encountered here, but you know, it might be lurking in the hearts of some of us. It can lurk in my heart. I could be thinking, well, they ought to be doing this more. It's always thinking somebody else should do. I think a top-down attitude about service is you know, maybe you don't see the staff as the hireling, but I can't serve because they haven't given me an assignment. You know, find something. There's something. Find something and tell us what we're missing. There are a lot of ways this can show up. You can look for those wrong attitudes that are centered in pride, that lack of gratitude. Now let's say we are willing to serve in this way, that we're going to obey this command. How would that show up in our church or in your life individually? Looking for specific opportunities, being focused on others. Yeah, those are good signs. What else?
But just being here.
Showing up. How about staying? We had that conference some of us went to a few weeks ago, and one of the guys, you know, he was pretty Baptist, and he had his phraseology, you know, that made it clear what his church culture was. But, you know, he kind of, there's no churchmanship today. I hadn't heard churchmanship in a while, you know. But he's right. He was fussing about how his people will hop over to this church and at the same time the people over there are frustrated and they come here. And, you know, there's just nobody wants to say, I'm going to stick it out through some challenges or I'm going to be part of a solution, even sometimes in good churches. So that was one of the things I thought of, mainly because he had apparently had an issue right before he wrote that sermon. What else? I think maybe member-generated service. You guys will be thinking of stuff too. Won't just be waiting to be told what to do or asked what to do.
That's
a really good point. Sometimes we lack transparency regarding our needs, and some of that is maybe good. Maybe you're trying not to whine. That's good. But sometimes it's hard to have somebody give to you. It's hard to receive that. You have to set some pride aside to be willing to receive that. Sometimes we're going to come work on this thing at your house that we noticed needs fixing, and the person's insulted because, they knew it needed fixing. They've been meaning to do it for 20 years, but they don't want us to help because they want to be, I can do it. Yeah, you won't pick up on any needs if you don't know each other. And yeah, there's some trust that comes with getting to know each other that kind of helps with that. But the attitude behind it is what Peter demonstrated, and the part of the text we didn't read. But Peter's like, Lord, you're not washing my feet. That wells up in us sometimes. No, I can handle it. I don't need your service. If we humble ourselves, that will be less of an issue. It's one of the ways we can look at it and go, okay, I'm going to swallow hard and let this person do for me or give to me and thank the Lord for his provision. Anybody else? All right. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.